Almost nothing makes a movie studio more excited than when they produce a movie that captures the public imagination in such a way that the audience demands sequels. The public wants more. Because of this, they know future films based on that hit are sure to be hits themselves. You all know some of the series, right? You know, Indiana Jones, Star Wars, Rocky, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Pirates of the Caribbean, Terminator, The Matrix, Princess Diaries, and probably 101 others. And sorry if I didn't mention your favorite. What makes these films so successful is that at the end of the film, people don't want the story to end. They want it to continue. Sometimes, even as the film is wrapping up, the director gives us a hint that the story is not really over, that there's more to come. Well, as Mark's gospel comes to an end, we are left with much the same feeling. We want the story to continue, and the director gives us a hint that there's more on the way. Take with me your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. I'd like to read to you verses 1 through 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And they entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Before we look into this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for just the celebration we've already been able to have of your resurrection. And we thank you for your Word, which we just read, that speaks of that. And we ask and pray that you would now bless it, not only in our hearing, but also as we study it together. For I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the climax to the whole book of Mark. Without it, the life and death of Jesus, though noble, would just be another horrible tragedy like the many tragedies that have littered history. The scene opens with a mention of the darkest day. It was the Sabbath, and Jesus had been laid to rest as the sun fell the evening before. It was a day of shattered hopes, of broken dreams, of desolate spirits and wounded and frightened hearts. One writer described it this. He says this was a day, a dark and dreary day, a day in which the future was grim and foreboding. All their brightest hopes had collapsed around them. All their choicest dreams had perished with the death of Jesus. Three of the women who had remained faithful to Jesus throughout now went to the tomb early on Sunday morning with the intention of getting someone to help them roll away the stone from over the grave. We're told this is a large stone. Most likely it was a stone that would have weighed about 0.5 ton, 1,000 pounds. It's definitely something that you'd need help in trying to move away. Once the stone was rolled away, they planned to anoint Jesus' body with spices. Now, this wasn't embalming, for they didn't embalm people in Palestine back then. Rather, the purpose of this was to, in some sense, to kind of hold back or fight back the stench of a body as it decomposed. For back then, the whole burial process actually was a two-stage process, where first a body would be placed in the tomb at which where it would decompose, and after it had decomposed, all the flesh and stuff that had left the body and there were just bones, those bones would be collected and put into a small box called an ossuary. And then that box would be kept in that tomb, and there would be several of these ossuaries that would fill up ultimately the tomb. But when they arrived at the tomb, these women received the shock of their lives. The stone had already been rolled away. Inside the tomb, they saw a young man who the other Gospels describe as an angel dressed in white. He was next to where Jesus' body would have been. He calmly explained to them that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they were to see him in Galilee. They were told to pass this message on to the disciples, especially Peter. Now, this empty tomb needed interpretation, and through the words of this young man, this angel, we're told a lot about the nature of Jesus' resurrection. Again, he begins by saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." This introduction clearly identifies who it was who had occupied this tomb. This is kind of the positive ID. These women had not gone to the wrong tomb. They were in the right place. But Jesus wasn't there. For he said, "He is risen, he is not here." This speaks of resurrection and tells us about its nature. For resurrection ultimately is re-embodiment. It's not saying that Jesus is just, you know, spirit has been freed in some sense. For if the angel was merely talking about a spiritual resurrection, he could have said, "Jesus isn't here," and pointed to the body. If he had done this, no one would have thought anything about it. Don't sometimes we do the same thing? When we go to a funeral and someone is grieving, we say, you know, we know he's not here or she's not here. She's with the Lord. That's not what the angel said. He didn't merely say he is not here. He said what? He has risen. Something distinctly different has taken place, for Jesus has been re-embodied. He then tells the women to go and tell the disciples the news, especially Peter. For clearly, we see the gracious provision of God is given toward Peter as he is singled out here. He is the one who, as we had seen earlier on, just a few chapters earlier, who had denied Jesus. And last that we had seen him, he had fled weeping because of that denial. Now the angel assures him that he wouldn't be excluded from the company of disciples. In many ways, this picks up on the theme that we looked at last week of Joseph of Arimathea, who had remained silent in the face of Jesus' accusation, now stands up. Peter has another opportunity. He tells them that Jesus is going ahead of them into Galilee. And he tells them, "There you will see him just as he told you." As one writer put it, Jesus tried to teach his disciples that he would suffer, be killed, and rise again from the dead. They didn't understand. Presumably, they thought he was talking in riddles. But he wasn't. And Mark wants us to understand that he wasn't, that he was speaking the truth. Now Jesus is keeping his word. He is absolutely trustworthy. He does what he says he will do. His promises can be believed. The women, we're told, are temporarily overwhelmed by the experience. They're described as trembling and bewildered. Now, the word bewildered is not to be taken in the sense of being confused. For the Greek word that's translated here carries the idea of being so filled with ecstasy that they don't know what to do. In other words, you're so excited, you don't know where to turn first. That's the kind of bewilderment that he's talking about. And we're told in Mark's gospel that they were silent. Now, we know that this silence didn't last long. For the other Gospels, we know that after they had gathered their wits, they ended up doing a lot of talking. This takes us to the end of verse 8. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, and most of you will notice in your Bibles there's a note that reads something like this. If not exactly like this, something like this. It'll say, "Most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. See, Mark's gospel ends so abruptly that it appears almost as if the last column of the manuscript was somehow missing. You know, maybe even accidentally torn off. And verses 19 through 20, which we find in our Bibles, are verses that are not included in the oldest and the best manuscripts. These verses, if we were to look at them and spend some time, you discover they're very different in language and in style from the rest of Mark's gospel. They do not appear to have been written by the same author. So you might ask, well, you know, how did these verses come to be added to the gospel? Well, again, at verse 8, there's clearly a sense that there's more to this story, that this story doesn't end here. One of the speculations is that when one of the copyists was making a copy, he realized their ending is missing, and he wanted his readers to know what was going on. And so he added an extra piece. First of all, it's separate. In many ways, gleaned from Luke's gospel and from Matthew's gospel, and kind of condensed those down. And they were placed there for his readers. And then later on, when the next copyist got it, eventually he just incorporated that into Mark's gospel as well. That's just, again, one of the speculations. Ultimately, we really don't know how that came to be part of it. Tom Wright offers us an alternative explanation to the abrupt ending that we have. He makes a comment. He says, perhaps in the strange providence of God, the way Mark's book now finishes encourages us all the more to explore not only the faith of the early church, that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, but to explore our own faith. There is a blank at the end of the story, and we are invited to fill it ourselves. Do we take Easter for granted, or have we found ourselves awestruck at the strange new work of God? What do we know about the risen Lord? Where is He now going ahead of us? What tasks has He for us to do, to undertake, to take the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth? See, there's a tendency, sometimes subtle and sometimes not so subtle, to look at the time between the life of Jesus and His return almost as if this is just a waiting period. It's just almost as if we're merely biding our time while we wait for the sequel to come out. Sure, there is some work to be done, but mostly it's to wait for the return of Christ. We're supposed to make sure that we have our tickets for the show and are commissioned to sell as many tickets as possible so others don't miss out on it either. We think of ourselves as divinely commissioned ticket agents that sit in our booth and wait for people to show interest in the upcoming film so that we can sell them tickets. The time between the resurrection and the return of Christ is more than just a grand, elongated intermission. His resurrection changed everything. When Jesus rose, evil, sin, and death were all overcome. This is not just a collection of nice-sounding words. This is reality. As one writer said, when Jesus rose again, God's whole new creation emerged from the tomb, introducing a whole world of new possibilities. When Jesus emerged from the tomb, justice, spirituality, and relationship and beauty rose with Him. God's future has arrived in the present. Instead of mere echoes, we hear the voice itself, a voice which speaks of rescue from death, from evil and death, and hence of new creation. For in the resurrection of Jesus, God's future, His new creation, rushes from the future into the present. The resurrection of Jesus does more than merely serve as a teaser for the return of Christ. It is the opening scene of an important part of the story. Mark's gospel has always been more than just a historical retrospective of Jesus' life. It is intended to do more than just cause us to take a nostalgic journey through the past, celebrating Jesus' success and grieving over the evil that is revealed. Through the gospel, we've been challenged to walk through the story as if we ourselves were participants. We are those who are called by Jesus to follow Him and call others to join with us. We are those who get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. How will we respond? We are those who ask questions of Jesus, sometimes out of a serious intent and interest in the truth, though sometimes we ask questions of Jesus with the desire to elude that same truth. We are those who have chosen silence when we could have spoken out. We are those who have been given another chance. Some ways, I don't know why it was really fitting, Phil's prelude earlier on. Were you there when they crucified? Is that the prelude? Yeah. Also, I'm getting the prelude. Were you there? And I couldn't help but thinking that, because Mark's gospel is a constantly, were you there? Because the idea is, yes, we are there all that time. You were all there, called to be part of that. But we are called to live now the effects of the resurrection. For the second coming is to be the second act, the act in which we find ourselves, is to be an ongoing advertisement of the next part. It is a foretaste of things to come. It is a sample. This is part of what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that the church is the body of Christ. For the church is to live in such a way that it exemplifies, it demonstrates with flesh and bones to the world what the rule and reign of Jesus looks like. We are to be a people in whom and through whom God's future breaks out in the presence. We should be able to say to people, you want to know what it will look like when Jesus comes to rule the earth? We should be able to say, look at the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to the church on how to handle the legal disputes that they had amongst the members within that body. He tells them that they shouldn't bring their lawsuits to the civil courts, but rather they should handle them themselves. And why is that? He tells them that their lives should be so ruled with the justice and generosity of God. It should be ruled so to such a high degree that it clouds out all greed, avarice, or selfish impulse. All that should be needed for the believer is for one to help them to clearly see things, and they should respond with the heart of God. Why is this important? He says to them in 1 Corinthians 6:2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? See, in essence, he's saying you need to be practicing for the life to come. Being the people you are meant to be, being the people you will one day be. This is an important part of our witness of Jesus. The world should see kingdom justice, kingdom mercy, and kingdom love. This should create a longing for the King. The second act is intended to whet the appetite, to display God's goodness, His mercy, and His love. This is what we are designed to do. This is how we are designed to live. This is the purpose for which we were recreated. Mark chapter 16 doesn't end at verse 8. It continues to be written as God's future, as new creation rushes from the future into the present. God's future is breaking out into this world. You know, it's happening in places like Ypsilanti, where a group from Sio went this week, chose to give their evenings so that they could be the body and presence of Christ in a neighborhood, feeding poor children hot dogs, hamburgers, granola, yogurt, and fruit, feeding them love for which they yearn, and feeding them the gospel they so desperately need. God's future is breaking out in our world. It's happening through Sio people when they put their own worship experience on hold so that they can go and share Christ and His love with those at the Sunrise Senior Center. God's future is breaking out. It's happening through those who respond to the needs of others. You know, most of you are aware that we have a deacons and deaconess ministry, and one of the areas that they seek to have oversight is in the area of benevolence, both helping those within our congregation as well as those within the broader community. We had a couple months back, they became aware of a particular need, and as they heard of that need, they desired to respond to it. And the members of that community not only responded with just the funds that are in our own church, but a number of the people also gave their own money. Just received a note back just a little while ago from that individual. I'd like to share that with you. It says this. It says, to the pastor, elders, deacons, deaconesses, and members of Sio Community Alliance Church, wow. What can I say? Words cannot express my gratitude for your generosity. Thank you so very much for the monetary gift you sent me. It has been quite a trial, but I have indeed experienced the love of Christ through this. God is indeed Jehovah Jireh, my provider, and I thank you for letting Him use you to show His love to me. What an example of the family of Christ. I pray blessings upon each of you, shaken down, pressed together, overflowing. Thanks again for helping me out financially. I know God gets the ultimate glory, but I do thank you from the bottom of my heart. This person, you know, also made the comment that this blew her church away, that people from another church would express the love of Christ. You know, this is part of the way in which God's future is breaking into our present world. It's happening through those who go to their jobs each day and choose to work as if they were working for God rather than merely to make a buck, who demonstrate integrity of character, who work hard, and who have a servant's heart. God's future is breaking out in our world. And we get to be part of this story. Jesus has risen. This changes everything. Jonathan?